I've seen videos of the actual handing them out, and the kids do get that excited. And the kids who feel like somebody cares for them beyond just their own shores. It's a big deal. A few years ago, there was a movie called Up in the Air. Did anybody see it with George Clooney? It wasn't a very good movie. Other than it had George Clooney in it, I guess that would, for some people, would be a draw. But in the movie, he plays a frequent traveler who has a routine. It's almost like a drill team routine, the way he packs his suitcase and the way he takes it off and the way he goes to the airport and the way he looks to see which security line you're in. And you never want to get in a line with children, or especially with strollers and stuff. You know, you want to move into the lines where it looks like you can move through quickly. And I can relate to that because I, too, am a frequent traveler and have some of those same tendencies. My wife will tell you that I can pack for a week in about 5 minutes. It's not that hard. And last week, actually, I was on the road. We were with friends in Portland for the weekend, and then we went to a hotel, and I was at a conference for 3 days, and my wife, Julie, was with me. And the first thing she does when she gets to a hotel is she unpacks. She puts all her clothes in, like, the drawer and hangs things up and stuff. And I'm usually not that way. Usually I will, like, hang whatever has to hang, and then I'll live out of my suitcase for a week. It's fine with me. It's just like there's something for me about, you know what, I'm not going to be here very long, so I don't want to get too settled. We're going to talk about this idea of being settled or being a refugee today as we look at the book of Zechariah. Dictionary.com defines a refugee as a person who flees for refuge or safety, especially to a foreign country, as in a time of political upheaval, war, etc. And we've heard a lot about refugees in the last, I don't know, week, 2 weeks, 6 months, 2 years, whatever it might be. And far too often, when we talk of refugees these days, especially in the last week, it's been with a hint of fear. And I would encourage all of you to really dig in and understand from a biblical and a Christian perspective God's heart towards refugees. And there's some great writing on the Gospel Coalition and some great writing on Christianity Today about these. Some you're going to agree with, some you're going to disagree with, but it paints a great picture of our hearts towards those people. But this morning, we're not going to focus on other refugees. We're going to focus on us being refugees, because we've come in this place in our series in the Majoring on the Minors to Zechariah. And I believe that Zechariah talks about the fact that you, or the chosen people of Israel, are going to spend a lot of their lives as refugees. The New Testament makes this point over and over and over again, that we are to live our lives as citizens of the eternal kingdom, as citizens of the eternal king, just here for a little while. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, is the way the old gospel song goes. And so as we await this king, as we await the new heaven and the new earth that we can read about in Revelation 21, but we can also read about in Zechariah 14. So this morning as we look at this, we want to be asking ourselves the question, how does God want us to live as refugees? Now, we may not be fleeing for refuge or for safety, but we are living in a foreign country, away from our kingdom, for a period of time before we're called back home. And the question is, are we refugees or are we settlers? So let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, thank you for a chance this morning to open your word. I declare what we have sung already. We need you, Lord. Every hour we need you, and especially in this moment today, our sweet Lord, we need you to be our God and to help us be the people you've called us to be. As we open Zechariah, there's so much there. There's so many pictures. I pray that you would use your Spirit to speak to the hearts of each of us of what we are to know and what we're to do. Father, may we be people who keep our minds and our hearts and our souls on the eternal kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Helicon looked at the book of Haggai, I believe. It wasn't posted on the website, but that was what he was supposed to preach on. And we're now in the midst of these three what are called post-exile prophets. Haggai was one, Zechariah is one, and then in 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at Malachi, who is the last prophet, the last person who speaks for God before Jesus shows up. So it should be fun. where we are right now, if you remember the exile, 70 years, they hauled off the people of Judah to Babylon. And they lived over there from roughly 608 BC to 538 BC. And if you read the book of Daniel, it talks about some of the things that were happening under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar while they were in Babylon. But one of the things that isn't always talked about is, and maybe, again, Helicon touched me on this last week, is that the Babylonians not only took the people away, they destroyed the city. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And to the Jews, the temple symbolized God's presence on earth. N.T. Wright says that it's the point where God touched the earth until the cross came along. And so not only were they away from their home, but their, to a degree, their ability to worship and sacrifice was destroyed. You know, we have this belief that we can worship God anywhere. So if our church buildings were destroyed, we could still go ahead and celebrate who God is. But for the Jews, it was much harder because that was the special place. That was the home of God. And so finally, in 538 BC, the people return from Babylon. And 2 years later, 536, they start to rebuild the temple. They're excited about the chance that they're going to have to sort of rebuild and again be able to worship. But after about 2 years, or after a little while, work slows. They get the foundation laid, and then they sort of forget. They get involved in the kinds of things that I would say settlers get involved with, right? They have to build their own houses. They have to grow their own food. They have to restart their lives. They have to care for their families. They have to figure out how they're going to live in this destroyed and now rebuilding land. And so 14 years, it's 2015, so go all the way back to 2001, if you can remember back that far. 14 years after they sort of start and stop on this work of the temple, God sends Zechariah to speak to them. Now, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembered. So it's a great reminder that, God, and even in the name of the person that he's bringing forward, is saying, I remember who you are. I remember you're my people. And it turns out that Zechariah is the second most quoted book in the Passion Week of Christ, from the time he rides in on the donkey until he is risen from the dead. Zechariah is the second most quoted book. Ezekiel is number one, because I knew someone would want to know that. And if ever we needed more than 1 week to cover a passage, this is it. So I'm thinking maybe we'll send Helicon out for pizza and just be here till about 6 tonight. Is that okay? Okay, so maybe not. Maybe what we'll do is I'll encourage you to read the book of Zechariah with a good commentary beside it. There's a lot of symbolism in it. You need to be able to do that. To find the book of Zechariah, go to Matthew and back up two books, and you're there. Let's get into it. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. I'm moving back into the neighborhood, says God. I'm going to put my spirit back into the temple. He's going to restore the relationship that, he had in the very beginning when the temple was built by Solomon and he inhabited, or when he brought the people out of Egypt and he inhabited the tabernacle. His spirit will physically be there amongst them. And some people see this as the restoration of the covenant, that if you remember when they first got, the Jews first got to the promised land, they didn't have a king. We've been doing a Bible study on Judges, I know, for a while. And God said, I will be your king. Trust me. And then before long, the people start mumbling and grumbling and they say, we need an earthly king. And so God gives them an earthly king in Saul and David and the whole line. But from this point forward, if I remember right, and I didn't get a chance to do a lot of research on this, I don't believe there are any more Israelite kings at all. They're always under foreign rule. So their land is really ruled by the people's trust and faith in God. In the verse it says that from Jerusalem this measuring line will come forward. The measuring line is how they will be able to figure out if everything is straight and true. They'll be able to assess, if they hear something, is it really like what God wants? He says, I'm establishing a place in the world where I will be able to communicate to the rest of the world what is right and how to live. This new place when God moves into the neighborhood. Now think about it. You're the people of Judah. You're this Jewish nation. You've been gone for 70 years. We can't even imagine that because most of us aren't 70 years old. And after you felt like you've been abandoned and the temple's been destroyed and you come back and your town is just in rubble, all of a sudden now you're no longer abandoned. You're no longer a refugee. You're no longer living somebody apart from the king and where you want to be, but now you're back home. There's this series right now on Netflix called The Man from High Castle. Has anybody heard about it? I haven't seen all of it. I saw a couple of episodes. But the premise is that the U.S. lost World War II. And so the Germans basically possess the eastern part of the U.S. and the Japanese, the western part, other than a little land in the middle, kind of in the Rocky Mountains, where they sort of send all of the not wanteds, let's call it, into that area. So it's really it's an interesting premise. But that's kind of what I think it must have felt like. You know, the closest thing we can actually feel like to what these people of Judah were feeling. They're back, but the land wasn't quite right, ruled by other people, and now God says he's coming into the neighborhood. You get the sense that that could be exciting if you were a Judah person? Man, God's showing up. He's going to be here. Your immediate thought is things are going to be great again. We're going to get a king. He's going to be like David. Things are going to be good. In the beginning of the book of Zechariah, God then goes on and gives Zechariah 8 visions in the first 6 chapters. And we don't have time to go through all of them. Actually, we don't have time to go through any of them today. But these visions are about things like horsemen that patrol the entire earth, and 4 horns and 4 craftsmen, and a lampstand and olive trees and flying scrolls, and a woman symbolizing evil who's put in a basket, and 4 chariots. And it's symbolic of ridding the world of those who have done evil to Israel, restoring the power of God to the city, cursing the wicked and the covenant breakers, and keeping vigilant watch over the entire earth. See, don't you wish we had more time? Maybe we should send Telecon out for pizza. In the midst of all of these, though, there's a great part in chapter 3, and we're going to move through a lot of Zechariah. I'm just going to give you some tastes of it today. Hopefully you'll leave here hungry for more. In chapter 3, we see God's heart towards man. Joshua, who is the high priest, he's come back to work in the temple, or what the foundation of the temple, stands before an angel of the Lord and before Satan. And Satan is accusing Joshua. And he says, Joshua, you're dressed in filthy garments, which symbolize his sin and his separation that he's got from God's holiness. And then the angel, acting upon God's direction, says this, Zechariah 3, verses 4 and 5. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. We see this in the New Testament. Paul over and over again tells us to take off the old practices and to clothe ourselves with the good news of the gospel. It's symbolic of being forgiven and being cleansed from head to foot. One of the great things we live as followers of Jesus is we don't have to be condemned anymore. We live a life that's pure, forgiven, and cleansed. And you would think, man, if that was the effect of Joshua and I'm back in my country and everything is going great, then things are going to be good. But that's the end of chapter 6 where the visions come. In the beginning of chapter 7 of the book of Zechariah, 2 years have passed. Joshua has been doing his thing. God has been fulfilling his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant. But the people have wandered off. They've returned to the ways of their fathers. They've wandered from God. They've gone from spiritual excitement with God's return to the temple for basically just living for themselves. And God's word even says at the beginning of chapter 7, he says, you know, are you really coming and worshiping me at these festivals and these feasts that you have? Or are you just here to party and have a good time? Where are their hearts? Are they just going through the motions? Ever know people in Christianity who come to church every week, but they're just going through the motions? Their hearts aren't there. That's what God is saying here. He's challenging their hearts. And then he delivers a message in Zechariah that's very similar to things we've heard in Micah and Amos and Zephaniah. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of your none of you devise evil against another in your heart. God's heart desires justice, kindness, mercy. We've seen this over and over and over again. Here he gets a little more specific than we've seen in the past. He talks about widows and orphans and aliens and the poor. He says, don't do evil towards one another. Love one another. These key themes that, you know, we're to live in healthy, others-oriented community. We're to love deeply. We're to care for those who don't have enough. But once again, Judah has failed. And I ask myself, why is that so hard? Why does God have to keep saying over and over and over and over again to these people, love justice, love mercy, practice kindness? I think even our society today would endorse the fact that those are good things. In fact, if we did them, the world would be a good place. And yet after centuries of trying, no matter what we've done, no matter how much we learn, no matter how much we experience, mankind, and womankind for that matter, still live in worlds that generate conflict and hurt and pain. You see, we judge ourselves to be capable of good deeds, but in reality we fall far short. We chase the little consuming gods of success or fame. We become like the people of Judah. We're building our houses. We're building our families. We're feeding and taking care of everything we need to do. And we miss out. And then the horror strikes. We have had 2 weeks of pretty miserable news as far as people of citizens of the world. Even the names of Paris or Mali or Kenya or Beirut or the skies over Egypt say to us something about how the world is out of control. But yet they're described as being just the acts of a few evil people. And yet when we hear that, we hear of these news, we turn ourselves inward and try and protect ourselves and say, you know what? I'm going to make sure my family is okay. I'm going to make sure the people that I care about are all right. We fail to show kindness and mercy and justice. Too often we seek revenge or retribution. People don't even understand sometimes the whole basic perception of the threat. I heard a guy on NPR this morning as I was getting dressed say that the people who are going to join ISIS are men and women with hearts full of compassion. I just thought for a minute, I said, what kind of compassion would cause them to kill? But I understand, because I understand my own heart a little bit. When my son Stephen played basketball, he played high school basketball. He was 6'5 and 6'6. So 6'5 is a junior, weighed 165 pounds. So he was like the string bean of string beans. And he used to get pushed around a lot. And I would sit in the stands and I would get really upset about bad calls. I mean, not like, oh, that's a bad call. Like screaming at the refs, that was a bad call. And my wife would refuse to sit next to me because I would embarrass her. And I kept saying, it's not going to get to me this time. I'm going to let it go. It's just a game. Relax. And before you know it, I'm screaming at the refs again. Why? Because I know that deep in my heart is blackness. It's actually maybe not too deep. Is darkness. Is the sense that I am right and the rest of the world, or at least the refs, are wrong. And I think if we all search our hearts, we know that. Be in relationship with anybody, whether it's your roommate, whether it's your spouse, and before you know it, you see the selfishness that comes along. I used to tell people I was a really patient person, and then I had kids. And all of a sudden, all these things I thought I was really good at aren't so good anymore. Not only is my heart, but Judah's heart is black as well. Zechariah continues in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7. After God has asked them to love justice, to be kind and merciful and to care for those who can't care for themselves, he continues, but they refused to pay attention. And they turned a stubborn shoulder. We would say they turned their back towards God. They stopped up their ears that they might not hear. Ever see anybody go, neener, 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 neener? It's kind of like the idea. It's like, we're just not going to listen, God. They made their hearts diamond hard. I love that phrase. Lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Society in the 5th century BC, much like today in the 21st century, turned its back on God, pretended to be deaf. Their hearts grew so hard they couldn't even understand or hear what God was saying. You see, these people had become settlers. They'd unpacked their goods and gotten comfortable. They fell into this routine, and as they fell into this routine, they began to ignore God. You know, they missed a quiet time here, maybe missed a prayer time there, skipped a festival. And before you know it, the pressures and desires of the world began to pull them away from worshiping the God that only a couple of years earlier they'd been celebrating. Every time they went to town, there was this big building in the middle of town called the Temple, and they'd walk by it and go, "I wonder. Remember when we used to go there? Yeah, they used to have great potlucks." They settled for earthly things, for earthly lives that last but a few decades. Earthly attitudes with its desires and fear. Earthly leaders who disappoint, but, you know, it's the lesser of two evils, so I guess I'll vote for them. It was a form of peace, but it was not shalom. And then they're to become refugees. As a result, God is angry, it says, and will scatter the people of Judah around the world. All appears hopeless again. The people are to be refugees in the war of selfish hearts forever. But then comes chapter 8, verse 13. "And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." Again, in these minor prophets, we see over and over again how God's heart is towards judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. How I don't want you to keep doing these things that aren't good for you. But I got to say it's wrong so that you can turn and receive my mercy. God says, "I'm going to scatter Judah across all the nations, but ultimately out of you is going to come a blessing." So how's God going to intend to do it? Well, that's what chapters 9 through 14 are all about. And we don't have a time to get into all the detail, but I want you to just listen to a few of these verses and see if any of this sounds familiar. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Sound a little familiar? Zechariah 13:1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." You see, after centuries of calling to his people, God says, "I got to send a different kind of king. He's going to sit on a donkey and symbolize peace. He's going to pour forth a spirit of grace and mercy." God says, "You see, the problem here is that your hearts are broken. So I'll come up with a new way to interact with you." And we know this side of the cross that king is Jesus, the Messiah. And so in Zechariah, 500-some years before Jesus is born, God says, "I'm going to redefine this relationship. He's going to give us a way to deal with turned shoulders and hard hearts called grace and mercy. Rather than ask us to be good, he does good and then asks us to respond." I may have told this story before, and if I have, forgive me, but it's a great example. When I was right out of college, I was discipled by a man named Roger Jensen. And he took us, the two other guys who were in the discipleship group and I, on vacation with his family, backpacking. And the first night out, we'd all sat around and we'd had dinner. And one person kind of looks up and says, "Where's Roger?" And the next thing we know, we're looking all over, and Roger is down near the stream washing the dishes. And it was such a powerful symbol of the fact that he wanted to serve us that for the rest of the backpack trip, we fought over who got to do the dishes. Now, if you've ever been on a backpack trip, and you started at the beginning by saying, "Okay, whose night's going to do the dishes? Okay, you got this night, you got this night, you got this night." You would do them, but you might grumble a little bit in your heart. But when someone demonstrates to you sacrifice and love, it was a huge motivator. It's the picture that I see here. God no longer says, do the dishes. He says, here, let me show you how it's done. And our response is to follow him and to love. I love this phrase in 13:1 where he says, he opened a fountain that cleanses us from sin. No more do we need to kill animals to deal with our sin. Have you ever been anywhere where there's like in a city park where there's like these water jets that shoot up into the air and then come down and you see kids playing with them? That's the picture I get. You know, this isn't a fountain that's like all walled off that you can't touch. No, this is one where you get to run through the water and experience its coolness and its forgiveness. You know, we've heard this message probably thousands and thousands of times if we grew up in the church. But I think what's important is imagine yourself again as the people who for 70 years have been in exile, who come back to this shattered town. Many of them probably are saying, how could God let this happen? I thought God would take care of us. And now God says, you can't do it on your own. I've got a better idea. I love you so much, I'll handle the sacrifice. The only thing I can think of as an example, have you ever seen one of these videos of people who have their eyes operated or their ears operated on, and for all of their life they've either been blind or they can't hear, they've been deaf, and all of a sudden now they can? There's one of a baby who had their ears operated on, and now they could hear their mother's voice. And this smile just lights up. It's like the world goes from being black and white to color, from 2D to 3D. I think that's what God is saying here. He's like, I'm going to show you a world that's so much more than you've ever imagined. But first, you're going to have to live like a refugee. See, God says he's going to do it, but he's going to do it sometime. And for all of you who are wearied from the travel from back from Babylon and from the work that you've done rebuilding, guess what? You're going to get scattered again. You're going to get spread throughout the world. And as we go deeper in Zechariah, he actually talks about the fact that the people are going to be killed and they're going to be sorted through, and the shepherd is going to be struck down, and the sheep are going to be scattered, and in fact, 2/3 of them are going to be cut off and perish, and the other third are going to be refined and tested like silver, which means in the fire, where the dross comes to the top. But in Zechariah 14, he finally comes back around to the time when God rebuilds Jerusalem the last time. 14:7-9, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there will be light. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. There's this day that's coming, and in the beginning it says it's going to have no light, it's going to be dark. It's not going to be hot or it's not going to be cold. It's just going to be like this dark day. And all of a sudden, at the evening time, when the light should go down, light will dawn. And it will be our God. And water, it says, is going to flow forth from Jerusalem all the time, meaning his spirit, life. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, his name one. But until then, we got to live some time as a refugee. So I think it's fair to ask the question this morning, have we become settlers in this world, fully unpacked and comfortable? Or are we still living as refugees, focused on the world to come in a time when there is no darkness and there's only one true eternal king? What consumes our hearts and minds? Is it thoughts of the land that we long for, or thoughts of the world that we live in temporarily? How much time do you spend thinking about career success or financial success or kingdom success? What does it look like? What is the church? What do the refugees of God look like in the 21st century? What is the church to look like? You know, we've had a lot of out of control things happening in our world lately. And there's a group of believers who start to think now that we are this persecuted minority. The world hates Christians. And while there is some evil going on, the battle overall for good and evil, what happens if we think we become the persecuted minority, we begin to assume the worst. We assume that all is lost. We start keeping tracks of wrongs done against us. We forget the refugee's grace and replace it with a settler attitude of entitlement. A good friend of mine who's lived many, many years, more than I have, sends me these emails all the time. I know you probably see them. And it's like the whole earth is going to be destroyed because of fill in the name of your favorite politician. Scott McKnight, and it's a new book out. It's called Kingdom Conspiracy. And he says that as a church and as people who are followers of God, we need to ask a different question. It's not where does the church fit in society, but instead we should be asking, how does society summoned into God's society? He goes on to say that the church's mission is to mediate the presence of God in this world. I love that phrase, to mediate the presence of God. You see, Jesus' refugees have hope. Because we have a clear vision of what's going to happen. We spend a lot of time in that fountain of forgiveness. And we spend a lot of time encouraging others to come, but we know that ultimately our God will be king. Matthew Anderson in his blog writes this: "It was not their love which made the early Christians such an irrepressible force in the midst of an overstretched empire that had grown decadent and fat off its own success, in which it ceased to see any life beyond its own horizon. No, it was the hope of the early Christians that allowed them to kiss the dying, to hold their own bodies in chastity, and to turn their martyrdoms into murals." This is the kind of hope we have to have as people who live as refugees. We engage the world with a faith that there is an unchanging God out there who has a plan. And when the world doesn't make sense, like it didn't to the people in Zechariah's time who were told they had to get back out on the road, or in the people of Jesus' time when the Messiah came on a colt, or in our time today when terrorists blow up restaurants, target concerts, we still have hope. Because that's the message of Zechariah. Good times will come and bad times will come. Good times will come and bad times will come. But through it all, we hold closely to the shepherd because we know that he is the one who will call all people unto himself at some point. Render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Bathe frequently in the fountain that cleanses us from sin and unrighteousness, and hold on to the unshakable hope in the day to come that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. That's the attitude of a refugee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance this morning to skim through Zechariah. And Father, I pray that with all of the themes and all of the symbols that we've touched on your heart, which is to call all of the world unto yourself, which is why you've scattered us as refugees, citizens of the eternal kingdom, but at the same time now living in this place. Not to settle and to take on earthly lives that look like everybody else's, but to live with a hope, to live with a passion that people would understand your love and your grace and your mercy, and to invite as many as we can into the fountain of forgiveness for sin. May we be about that this week. In your name.